Greetings in the name of Jesus. My name is Imad Audi, and I hope this message will bless your heart, challenge your mind, and draw you closer to Jesus. Identity crisis. We're living in a time when the world as we know it has changed. It's not that the world is about to change. The world has already changed. Some of the certainties in life became uncertain. Since COVID-19 came on the scene, laws have been introduced and implemented that it changed the lives of many. Some studied for years to get a qualification that they can use no longer. Some worked hard and saved money to start a business only to shut it down due to the uncertainty of life. Basic human rights, which we took for granted in the Western world, has been shaken. Your right to choose what you put into your body and what you don't put into your body without facing a consequence of your medical decision has become history. Right? When I migrated to Australia and received Australian citizenship, the world opened before me. I mean that literally. I could just buy a ticket and fly anywhere in the world whenever I wanted, wherever I wanted. That wasn't the case back in Lebanon, right? The Australian passport gave me that liberty. Well, even this privilege of entering other countries has become conditional on a medical decision you made. Regardless what your decision is, that is not the topic, but I'm just giving you examples how that some of the certainties in life that we've always taken as a certainty have changed. Many people lost their jobs, lost houses, lost income, lost business because of a personal medical decision. 2 years ago, that was your basic human right. Not anymore. Now it is no longer your human right to choose. I mean, you can choose to be vaccinated or unvaccinated, do this or do that. You can do that if you want, but not without a consequence, right? What I'm hoping for you to get is that things which were foundational, which were basic human rights, have been shaken. And it is in times like these that many have identity crises. Many begin to question who they are because the foundation of their identity has been shaken. I will elaborate more on this as I go further in the message. But suffice it to say for now that as citizens of this planet, as human beings, trials, disappointments, and heartache are inescapable, right? And unless we are aware of who we are, unless we have self-awareness, unless we are emotionally intelligent in relation to ourselves, we will crumble under the pressure. Now, what I mean by emotional intelligence, I'm referring to your own awareness, your self-awareness in relation to your emotions, meaning knowing what you are feeling, knowing why you are feeling it, and knowing how to handle those emotions. How you approach those emotions or feelings make a big difference when it comes to the outcome. Now, I'm mainly focusing on the negative emotions we develop as a result of the difficulties we go through. And in light of the situation we all find ourselves in as a result of this changing world, I thought it would be beneficial to raise this topic and talk about it. Now, my main focus is on our spiritual life, which of course will have an impact on our practical everyday life. To begin with, I want us to have a look at a passage from the letter of Hebrews, understand it contextually, and then I want to pull some lessons out of it that will apply to our situation and our life today. Now, I'm sure most of you would know that the letter to the Hebrews was written because of a problem they had, because of a situation that they were going through, right? The letter was written to Christians who became, or rather, who came from a Jewish background. They were Jews and they became Christian, right? They were still living in Jerusalem, and because of their faith in the Messiah, they were being persecuted by the Jews and by the Romans. As a result of the difficulties they were facing, they began to question their faith in the Messiah. They began to wonder whether they did the right thing in accepting Jesus as their Messiah and moving into the new covenant, right? Now, allow me to zoom in on the problem they were having. You see, even though they accepted the Messiah, they did not really move on from Judaism. They simply added faith in Jesus, added faith in the Messiah into their common practices and into their Jewishness. We know that from Acts chapter 21. If you read that chapter and you study it, you will find out that in Acts 21, which is around 57 AD, Jewish Christians, that is Jews who became Christians, who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem were still offering animal sacrifices in the sanctuary. Now, that is some 25 years after the cross. They were still offering animal sacrifices in the sanctuary. I'm talking about Christians who came from a Jewish background who were still living in Jerusalem, right? Outwardly, they were still living like they were Jews. Now, I don't want you to miss the point. My interest is not in the practice they performed as much as in what it reveals about their mindset. You see, these believers were Jews by birth. Their identity, their value, and their sense of worth was built on their Jewishness, if there is such a word, on their Jewish heritage, Jewishness, right? It was built on their daily rituals in going to the Levitical priesthood and going three times a year up to Jerusalem and worshiping God in a particular way and so forth. They had placed their value, their identity, and sense of worth on those things. Taking part of these things gave them a sense of acceptance with God. That is why when the Messiah came, those who accepted him, it didn't even cross their minds that these things, the Jewish way of life, the things which set them apart from the rest of the world, the things which gave them value and a sense of acceptance with God, the things in which their identity was rooted, it did not even cross their minds that these things have come or will come to an end, right? It didn't cross their mind that these things are shakable things, are changeable, are movable things, right? They believed that since these things were instructed by God 2,000 years ago, they will remain forever. After all, it was these things that gave them their edge over the rest of humanity. It was these things that gave them their sense of worth and acceptance with God and value. They identified themselves with a particular way of life, with a particular style of worship or a particular outward behavior, so much so that they did not envisage their existence without those things. Now, with this in mind, you begin to understand why when their faith in the Messiah impacted or threatened these things, which they considered to be foundational to their identity, they contemplated giving up their faith in the Messiah and going back to Judaism. In other words, they contemplated giving up their Messiah in order to keep holding on to those things which they esteemed as foundational to their identity and their existence. You see, as a believer in the Messiah, you would have had hard time. I'm talking about back then in those days in Jerusalem. You would have had hard time from the Levitical priesthood, especially when you wanted to offer sacrifices or come up to Jerusalem to the temple to worship and so forth. All what you have to do in order to understand that is look at Saul, who became Paul. He was so zealous for his Jewish heritage and religion that he obtained letters from the high priest and permission to arrest and persecute all the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem and abroad. It was on his way to Damascus to carry out those orders that he experienced a conversion, that Jesus appeared to him, right? That is how much the leaders of Jerusalem and most of the Jews who rejected the Messiah. That is how much they hated the Messiah. And after Jesus's death, this hatred was directed towards his followers, the Christians, right? Now, understanding this background helps us better understand the letter to the Hebrews, and it also helps us understand why the author tells his reader that his readers that we believe in that believed in the Messiah, that they have a better priesthood and a better sanctuary and a better altar and a better sacrifice and a covenant and better promises, right? He says that all in the letter. Now, why is he saying that? Because he is shifting their attention from the old covenant physical realities, which they could see right in front of their eyes in Jerusalem, to the new covenant intangible and spiritual realities, which they could not see with their physical eye. Not only that, but he was also pointing their attention to the new foundation in which they can root their identity, sense of worth, and acceptance with God. He was telling them, your identity is no longer based on these changeable and shakeable realities which you see in Jerusalem. Your identity and acceptance with God are built upon the new realities found in Jesus Christ, which are unchangeable and unmovable. Now, I'll come back to this point a little later, but for now, having given you a little bit of a background, let us go to Hebrews 12, to the passage that I want to take these thoughts from, and see what the author is telling them, what advice he's giving them, practical advice about how to deal with these hardships. Notice what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 6. The first thing he tells them is, the Lord corrects the people he loves and disciplines those he calls his own. Be patient when you are being corrected. This is how God treats his children. Don't all parents correct their children? God corrects all of his children. And if he doesn't correct you, then you do not really belong to him. The author used the difficulties they were going through as an evidence of their sonship, as an evidence of their acceptance and of God's love for them. The only reason you are going through hardship is because God cares for you, because God loves you. It is in these hard times that you grow in faith, that you see God's hand at work. You see, God wanted them to root their identity, their sense of acceptance and worth in him. And so long these old covenant traditions and rituals and way of life was continuing, they were not realizing that deep down inside, they had not yet tapped into God's free love and acceptance. They were still relying on their rituals, on their works and performance to be accepted with God. They were getting their value, sense of worth, and identity from these things that had already come to an end and were about to be physically destroyed by the Romans in a few years, as history shows us. It was in 70 AD, not many years after the letter to Hebrews was written, in 70 AD, that the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and killed everybody who was living in that city. So out of love for them, and because he knew what was coming ahead, God allowed those difficulties to come. He allowed these rituals and access to the sanctuary to become difficult for Christians in Jerusalem, so he can take them out of the way. Little bit at a time, gradually, God was leading them away from this false and shaky foundation onto the real and unshakable foundation. And when that which you have always believed to be your foundation is taken out of the way, you begin to tremble. You begin to question. You begin to doubt who you are. You go through an identity crisis. And it's during this questioning time that you can grow, that God can change you, that God can change your focus and foundation, and move your foundation rather on something that is unshakable and unchangeable, right? On which you can build your life. I hope you're following me. It will become clearer as we go. Because you are a son of God, because God loves you, because he cares for you, he has allowed these difficulties to come your way. He allowed the rug to be pulled from under your feet so you can place your feet on another foundation, so you can root your identity on the only thing that cannot be pulled away, cannot be shaken or changed. Until you get to that foundation, you are on shaky ground. So the first couple of things we learn from this is, the first one, be aware of your shaky ground, your shaky foundation. Examine the foundation you have built your life upon. Deep down inside, what have you rooted your identity? I'm talking about your identity, your value, your sense of worth and sense of acceptance. What have you built it? What have you built that upon? Are you basing it on something changeable, something shakable, or are you basing it on unchangeable and unshakable realities? Can this foundation, whatever it is, you know what gives you value, right? Can this thing ever be changed? Can it be impacted by outward influences? If yes, then you are on shaky ground. You are on a changeable ground. And that is a problem. I'll get back to that. The second thing is, be aware that God loves you, that you are his child, that whatever he allows to come your way is for your own good. Hardship is not a sign of rejection. As a matter of fact, what we read here in the book of Hebrews, hardship is a sign of sonship, is a sign of adoption, is a sign of God's love and care for you. It is because he loves you, because he knows what is coming ahead in the years to come, that God has allowed some of these difficulties to come your way. It is because he knows the future. Something that I cannot see now, something that I do not understand now, but something that I ought to put my trust in the fact that God knows, right? Now, let someone misunderstand what I'm saying. I need to clarify something in here. God is not the one who is bringing these difficulties or challenges upon you. The Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He is not the source of these heartaches. He's not the source of your sorrow and difficulties and so forth. But nonetheless, I agree with you that God is big enough, powerful enough, and capable enough to stop those things from happening. I agree with you, right? I understand that. He is. You see, a part of the problem that leads many to give up their faith during hard times is their faulty expectation. Your faulty expectation. I will not get too much into it. I have a presentation called Disappointed with God. Just Google it, put on Google Disappointed with God and my name next to it, Imad Audi, and you will find it. I have all, again, it's called Disappointed with God, in which I talk about this. But in short, what is disappointment? Disappointment is sadness or displeasure caused by the non-fulfillment of one's hopes or expectation. That is disappointment. In other words, your disappointment is based on your expectation. And the reasoning goes like this: because God loves me, because God is good, because God is able, because God has promised to answer my prayers when I ask in faith, I'm expecting that God would heal me. I'm expecting that God would give me that job. I'm expecting that God will save my business. I'm expecting that God will give me this beautiful woman or this beautiful man as a husband or a wife. So we pray with expectation. And when we do not receive what we expect, we start doubting the foundation of our expectation. And the foundation in this line of reasoning is because God loves me, because God is good, because God is able. And that is where the disappointment kicks in. And then you go even further and you start thinking, well, I know that God is good. I know that God is able. Maybe the problem is not with him. Maybe the problem is with me. And it is in here where disappointment turns into depression, because you start thinking, maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I was never converted. Maybe I'm not worthy. Maybe I'm not a son of God. Maybe I'm not an adopted child of God. Look, I've got news for you. The process of your thinking is faulty. It is wrong. Yes, God hears your prayers. And yes, God loves you. Yes, he is good. And yes, he is able. But this does not automatically mean he will grant you what you ask for. Expectation is not faith. There are two different things. Expectation is part of faith, but faith is much bigger. Expectation is a strong belief that something will happen or will be the case. Faith is not only expectation. Faith goes beyond expectation. Faith keeps going when expectation gives up. Expectation meets its end in an action or in a situation. I expect this person to show up. I expect this thing to happen, right? Faith is not that. Faith is not only I expect this person to show up. Faith says, I trust this person, even though he might not show up. Just like the three Hebrew boys told King Nebuchadnezzar, God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will still worship him, right? So expectation deals with the behavior or action of someone or something. Faith deals with the person themselves. Now, let me encapsulate the predicament for you. God created man in a sinless and perfect world. Man chose sin, heartache, destruction, and death. God stepped in to save man from utter ruin, from eternal death, and offered us eternal life for free, yet at a great cost for him, of course, right? So he gave us a way out from death into life. And in light of all this, man has the audacity today to ask God, how could you allow some of the consequences of sin, which is my choice, by the way, to come upon me? If you love me, why would you allow this and that to happen to me? When in reality, the real question should be, how could God allow me to enter heaven, to inherit eternal life, to receive forgiveness of sin in light of man's choice to turn away from God? The question has been turned upside down. Because of our faulty reasoning, instead of thanking God for adopting us as his children and giving us eternal life, we doubt his goodness because of certain difficulties, because we lose some things that we cherish. These trials that come upon us are the consequence of sin, which is humanity's choice to begin with. So instead of focusing on the difficulty you are going through and allowing it to define God's love and attitude towards you, why don't you look at the big picture and understand that sin was humanity's choice. Yet in spite of our choice, God still stepped into the situation and gave us eternal life. So do not confuse expectation with faith. And do not judge God based on your faulty expectation. So going back to the points, be aware of your shaky foundation. Be aware that God loves you. And do not confuse expectation with faith. God is not obliged to operate by your own expectation. There is a bigger picture, right? Now back to Hebrews. The author goes on to say, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Nobody likes to be disciplined. It does not feel good to go through hardship and difficulty because it is painful. It was painful to lose, and it is for us as well, painful to lose the sense of acceptance with God as those Christian Jews did. It is painful to lose that which you have built your identity upon, that which you have set as the thing that sets you apart from the rest of the world, that which have given you a name and a purpose, as those Christian Jews did, right? It is painful to go through it. But what the author is telling them is that if you learn from this difficulty, if you let the difficulty train you, you will come out on the other end stronger and more faithful. You will come out with more security, assurance, and confidence than you have now. Why is that? Because this difficulty will pull a shaky rug from under your feet and lead you to stand on a stable foundation. Now, there is a condition for this to be fulfilled. This will only happen to those who have been trained by the difficulty. Meaning, unless you have the right perspective, you will not grow. Unless if you view this difficulty as an opportunity to learn, and unless you view this hardship as an act of mercy, you will not learn from it. I know some of you are thinking, hang on, brother. Are you saying that this thing and that thing happened to me for good? Are you saying something good will come out of it? Well, all depends on what you're looking at. If you are looking at the destination from a certain perspective, then probably it might not be for better. Maybe you will not get your health back. You might not get your job back. You might not get your business back. Maybe you will not get your partner back. Maybe you might not get your loved one, your son or your daughter or your father back. You might lose them. From one perspective, no, it will not end up good, right? But there is another perspective to the destination. There is another perspective to the difficulty. Who you become in the process, the things you overcome, the faith you manifest, the strength you develop, the patience you obtain, the mercy you experience, the love you feel, the closeness and faithfulness of God you experience during the storm. It is that makes a man. That changes you. It changes who you are. That makes you a different person. So what are you focusing on? Your job, your career, your health, your muscle strength, your external beauty? If that is what you're focusing on, then probably no, it will not work for better. But if you're focusing on the inner man, the real you, the person who you are on the inside, then yes, it will work for better, because you will learn from this experience, you will grow from the experience, and you will become a better person, a closer person to God as a result of that experience. Your perspective determines how you view the difficulty and determines whether you learn from it or not, whether you grow because of it or not. Is your focus on the business or is it on the inner man? Is it on this world's reality or on the reality to come? Is it on this life or on eternal life? Whatever your answer is will determine what perspective you're looking from and will answer, I guess, your question. Will it work for better? Depends on your perspective. Depends what your priority is. Depends what you're rooting your identity and value and sense of worth on. If it is based on this world's goods, no, it will not end up better. It won't. Because whatever it is that you're cherishing, that you're finding the difficulty in, you might lose it. It might never come back. But if your perspective changes, you will see there is something else. The person you become in the process, in that journey to get to that destination, it is in that journey that you become who you are meant to be, right? So another point we learn is your perspective. Have the right perspective in relation to the challenge you are facing. All right, going on with the passage, the author says, wherefore, Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. One word sums up what he's saying here, and that is your demeanor. Do not moan and groan over your troubles and difficulties. Do not let them get you depressed and wear you down. Lift up your hands and strengthen your knees. Press onward and upward. There is a correlation between our frame of mind and our physical demeanor. And the author is saying, do all you can to get out of this negative frame of mind. What the doctor tells you does not have to be your reality. What someone else thinks of you does not have to be your reality. Accept the discipline that you're going through. Learn from the difficulty. Discover the reason for the season and move forward on the straight and narrow path, lest the greater trouble come. He says in the passage, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, meaning that which is weak, or me in this feeble, weak stage. Give up my faith, lest I give up my faith and turn from the straight and narrow path to a different path that God did not plan for me. You see, if these Christian Jews the author was writing to refused to learn from their difficulty, refused to see what the author is telling them, they would end up giving up on their belief in the Messiah, and they will go back to Judaism, which is a much worse situation than what they were in at that time. So the author is telling them, recognize what is happening to you. Recognize that your emotions, your thoughts, your discouragement is a result of a difficulty you are going through. But it does not need to remain this way. If you do not let these emotions rule you and you look at the situation objectively, you will see that God is wanting to shift you onto a more solid ground and foundation. In other words, this doubt, this fear, this anger, this resentment you are having is a result of a faulty or a wrong way of looking at the difficulty. There is a difficulty. No question about that. But if you perceive it in the right way, it will not bring about those emotions that you are that are causing you to lose faith. So recognize the real cause of those emotions. To the Christians in Jerusalem, the real cause of these emotions was not the persecution they were receiving from the Jews and the Romans, as hard as that was. No, that was not the real cause. Yes, that was the outward cause, but that was not the real cause. It was their faulty reasoning and foundation that brought about these emotions. Had they understood the reason behind the difficulty, that God is shaking their world so they can build their identity on Christ, so that they would have they will build their sense of value and acceptance with God on Christ, not on these outward things. Had they done that, had they realized that, they would have welcomed the difficulty. Or at least, they would not get the same emotions, these negative emotions towards God from these situations, because they will understand the purpose of it. They will see the good in it, and it will not bring about doubt and fear and rejection and hate and remorse and wanting to give up faith in the Messiah. No. You will see God at work in the storm, in the difficulty. You with me? So another point is, recognize the real cause of your emotions. Why are you feeling the way you are feeling? Question yourself. Question your emotions. Question your feeling and your thoughts. Examine them. What is the real reason behind it? Is it the difficulty? Or is it the way you are looking at the difficulty? There is a big difference. They are not the same. Every parent, okay, let me rephrase that. Every child will understand that that frustration and anger and almost resentment that you will get when your parent tell you, no, you cannot do that. No, you cannot stay late at night. No, you cannot drink that. No, you cannot eat that, right? They get angry, they get upset, they get frustrated. True. But what is the real cause of these emotions? Is it that your parent told you you don't drink alcohol? Or is it because of your ignorance of understanding that, that alcohol is bad for you, of your ignorance and short-sightedness of realizing that your parent is moving out of love and protection? They're not the same. The difficulty, thou shalt not drink from it, is what the child think, the reason for the emotion. But the real reason, every intelligent person will understand, no, that's not the reason you're only angry, because you don't understand that what I'm saying is good for you. The same thing with the Jews back in Jerusalem, and the same thing with our bigger problem. And time is flying. I better hurry up. All right. Then the author moves on and he says, but let it rather be healed. I like the way he says it. Let it be healed. So many people refuse to let it be healed. They are content being depressed and feeling low. They are content with their sickness and difficulty. You see, many people crave attention, and they find that they can get this attention through these difficulties if they hold on to them, right? They keep getting that attention. So they refuse to be healed. They refuse to get over it and move on. They refuse to learn the lesson from the difficulty and from the problem. It is important to want to let it be healed. It is a mindset the author is referring to. This mindset wants to get better. It wants to gain the victory. It wants to learn and move on. In other words, the author is saying, look, as you go through these difficulties, as you go through these chastisements and hardships, it is important that you have the right mindset about it. It is important that you have a changed mind, meaning have a mind that wants to get better, that wants to learn and move on, a mind that is ready to be healed. You know why? Because having this mindset, this attitude and demeanor places you in a position where you are ready for the next thing. You are ready for the change. You are open to move onto a different foundation if need be. And believe me, it is better to be ready and waiting for the opportunity than to have the opportunity and not be ready. All right, moving on. He says, I'm speeding, I want to get to the end. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, there are few lessons in this passage, but I will only focus on two of them. The first one is Esau's attitude towards his inheritance, and the second is Esau's behavior. You see, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. This does not speak of Jacob's cunningness as much as of Esau's stupidity and lack of appreciation for what was given him. In my eyesight, at least, in my understanding, it speaks more of Esau's stupidity than of Jacob's cunningness. Esau did not take his birthright, his God-given inheritance, seriously. You see, it was God who established the law of inheritance for the firstborn. Esau did not take it seriously. He treated his birthright very lightly. It was this attitude, this mind frame, this approach towards his inheritance that led him to give it away. There is a lesson for all of us in this, and it is this one. Do not treat your God-given inheritance lightly. Do not take your position as a co-heir with Christ lightly. So many Christians know what the Bible says about them, but they treat it lightly. The Bible says you are a new creature. You're a child of God. You're a co-heir with Christ. You have a crown of life and eternal life waiting for you. This is who you are in Christ. Yet many do not take it seriously, do not believe it, and are ready to give it up for a bowl of soup, for a career, for a job, for a woman, for whatever it is that you fancy. Many Christians mock Esau and they think, oh, he's stupid and I wouldn't do that. But yet at the same time, they are doing the very thing, and their bowl of soup is their career, is their strength, is their whatever it is that you're chasing, right? So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is Esau made a permanent decision based on a temporary situation. He was hungry. That's an easy fix. It was temporary. It was something changeable. But based on a temporary situation, he made a decision that was to impact the rest of his life. So the lesson is, do not make a permanent decision based on a temporary situation. Whatever the problem is, trust me, it will pass. To the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, the author was saying, this difficulty will pass. This persecution will pass. This life will pass. Do not make a decision that will impact your eternal life based on a situation that will change. Your career is changeable. Your assets are changeable. Your life is changeable. God will raise you up and will give you eternal life if you continue holding on to Him. Everything this world offers is temporary. That which is to come in the future is permanent. Do not lose that which is to come, which is permanent, in order to hold on to that which is now, which is temporary. After saying this, the author compares the way of approach to God and how God approached people in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. He illustrates that by this comparison. I'll quickly go through it. He tells them, you have not come unto Mount Sinai that can be seen and touched. There is no flaming fire or dark cloud or storm or trumpet sound. The people of Israel heard a voice speak, but they begged it to stop because they could not obey its commands. They were even told to kill any animal that touched the mountain. The sight was so frightening that Moses said he shook with fear. When you read it, you sense an awe and majesty and brilliance that scares you away. God manifested himself in the Old Testament as an unapproachable light. Notice also how the author is pointing their attention to the fact that the Old Covenant was made of things that can be touched with man's hands. It was physical, it was tangible and visible to human eyes. This is contrasted with the New Covenant. Notice the next few verses, he says, "But you have come now unto Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the city of the living God where thousands and thousands of angels have come to celebrate. Here you will find all of God's dearest children whose names are written in heaven, and you will find God himself who judges everyone. Here also are the spirits of those good men who have been made perfect. And Jesus is here. He is the one who makes God's new agreement with us, and his sprinkled blood says much better things than that of Abel." God manifested himself in the New Covenant as an approachable love. But the contrast is also that in the New Covenant, we have things that are not touchable with human hands, cannot be seen with your bare eye on this earth. The author is talking about the experience and way of approach to God. He's saying God wants you to have a change of mind in regards to how God approaches you and you approach him. It is no longer about those things that can be seen in the temple in Jerusalem with your physical eye. You have come into greater realities that are spiritual. Now, with this in mind, notice what he goes on to say, and that is the part that I want to get to. He says, verse 25 and 26, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. In the context of encouraging the believers in Jerusalem, and shifting their attention from the earthly realities to heavenly realities, the author quotes a prophecy from Haggai, which is verse 26, right? And here's a prophecy. I'll read it for you. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. In its context, this prophecy was talking about the second temple that was built after the Babylonian captivity, which was much smaller than the first. And God said that the desire of nations will come to this temple. Who is the desire of nations? Of course, it is Jesus Christ. So it's referring to the incarnation of Christ 2,000 years ago, when Jesus became a man, the Son of God became a man, and he walked, physically walked in that temple. That's what it says. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. Later in the chapter of Haggai, it says this second temple will be greater than the first. Why? Because Jesus walked into it. So the prophecy the author is referring to met its fulfillment at the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago, right? Now, notice what the author goes on to do. He picks a phrase from the prophecy and explains it in verse 27 and 28 of Hebrews 12. Going back to Hebrews, he says, and this word, yet once more. So he took this passage from the prophecy, yet once more, and he's expounding upon it. Yet this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Okay, so he says, the term once more speaks of God removing of those things that are shaken. What are those things that are shaken? He tells you it is those things that are made. Okay, what do you mean by that? What the author means, I'll get to that. You see, even the kingdom that is to come have things that are made. He says those things that are shaken are things that are made. Okay, what do you mean they are made? Because even the kingdom that is to come have things that are made. The same letter says, that Abraham looked for a city which has foundation, who is builder and maker in God. So the city is made. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is making a place for us. He's preparing a place for us. So both the old covenant and the new covenant, both of them have things that are made in them. Yet there is a difference. Things in the old covenant were made by human hands. Remember a couple of verses earlier, he told them, you did not come to the mountain which can be seen and touched, meaning touch with your own hands. Everything in the old covenant had the hand of man involved in making it. Examine the earthly sanctuary. Every article involved the hand of man to make it. The worship service, the sacrificial service, the ceremonial cleansing, and so forth. They all involve the hand of man. In contrast, the new covenant realities and the kingdom to come entails things that are made, yes, but not with human hands. So the author quoted the prophecy from Haggai and explained it to mean that back then, at the days of Haggai, God prophesied that he would take away things which were made by the hand of man, which are shakable, changeable, and replace them with unshakable unchangeable things. It is a clever way to tell the Hebrews that their own scriptures and prophets predicted that time will come when God will do away with all these old covenant rituals and way of worship, which involved the hand of man. Now, why will he take them away? The verse says that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What are those things that cannot be shaken? Well, the very next verse says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or cannot be shaken. So the unshakable, unmovable, and unchangeable thing he's talking about is the kingdom of God, the new covenant Jesus established, a spiritual reality which is ours in Christ. These things are unshakable. The kingdom of God is within you, the Bible says. It is the new covenant. All right, this is the context and how it applies literally to those Christian Jews. Now, how does this apply to us today in light of what I've been talking about? In light of the identity crisis many are going through because of this changing world. You see, we live in a world of variables, in a world where things are changeable, movable, they are shakable. And the mistake many do is they build their identity, their sense of worth and value on these shakable things. And when these things begin to shake, to change, their identity shakes with them. And many are so attached to these things that they are willing to give up anything in order to retain or hold on to that thing they believe is the foundation. So what are these things? What am I talking about? What are these shakable things? I'm talking about your career, your intellect, your health, your beauty, your strength, your status in this world, your assets. All these things are variables. They are changeable, and hence they are shakable. They all have the hand of man in them. Circumstances in life affect them, and hence it changes them. You have stages where your health is great, then your health goes down. You have stages where your career is great, and then your career goes down. We are living in a time where, you know, people excelled in their career, and then an external thing, such as new laws that came in as a result of the vaccines and so forth, impacted that, and careers went down, intellect went down, whatever it is, right? These things are changeable, are movable, are shakable. And so long you derive your identity from these things, you are on shaky ground. Even if the world is never to change, you will get old and you will naturally lose your beauty, your intellect, your health, and your career. That is just natural. Even if nothing changes in the world, these things that I mentioned that are up on the screen, they are changeable. Even if nothing changes in the world, time will change them. That's a natural way of life. We need to find the absolute and build our life on it. We need to find the thing which is unshakable, unchangeable, and root our identity in it. The author says it is the kingdom of God, meaning it is your sonship to God. It is God's love for you, your adoption to Him, who you are in Christ. These things are unchangeable, are unshakable, and unmovable realities. They are absolutes in life. They are not impacted by external things. No law a government can impact that. Nothing this world can bring upon you can impact that. That there that I've illustrated as a yellow line going through, that is stable, that is absolute, that remains the same from the moment you says yes to Jesus to the moment you die or Christ comes back. That remains the same if you keep your eyes on Him, of course, right? God knows that this world will end. Your career will end. Your possessions will burn. Your physical body will perish. Most of us know that. And out of love and care for us, He's prepared us or rather he is preparing us for that day. God allows difficulties to come our way so we can recognize that we have derived our identity from shakable things. And through that difficulty, he wants us to turn our eyes to him and to learn to derive our identity, our sense of worth and our value and our acceptance directly from him, from his love, from his mercy and grace. These are unshakable, unmovable realities. So derive your identity from your sonship to God, not from your achievement. Those who do not learn this lesson will end up giving up their faith. They will end up compromising. Why? Because the most valuable thing for a person is what gives him or her their identity, their sense of worth and value. That is the most valuable thing for us. And we are always ready to do whatever it takes to protect that. Because if that changes, my identity, my value, my sense of worth changes. So if your career or your beauty or whatever else is that thing for you, guess what? When that is threatened, like the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, you will contemplate giving up your faith in order to retain it. But if God's love for you and your sonship to him is the root and foundation of your identity, then equally so, you will do anything to retain that. You will give up your career and even your life in order to retain that. Make no mistake. We are living in the last days. There is a time of trouble such as never before coming upon this world, especially upon believers in Christ. Who will be able to stand on that day? Only those who have planted their feet on the rock of salvation, Jesus Christ. You see, it is a subconscious thing for us to identify ourselves with what we do. I'm not talking just about a theoretical thing. I'm talking about an experience I had. I know our time is up. Give me 2 minutes and I'll finish. I've been doing ministry work for the past, 18 years or so. So prior to COVID, for at least 10 years, I was traveling a lot, being with people, ministering to people, going from one group to another. And I loved that part of the ministry. I love being with people. I love the physical thing, not just the screen. I'm happy that you logged in. I'm happy you're listening now. But I enjoy more that physical touch. That's how God made me. That's who I am, right? When COVID happened and all my plans were canceled, all my, it was March when they declared the borders shut, and I had my schedule every second week, a trip somewhere to a particular group up till October, right? And when they said borders are shut, I began to question. I mean, like I'm looking up to God. I'm saying, like, why would you do that, man? I mean, I would have done it differently. And that questioning, eventually with time became, I don't know if I can call it anger or whatever. Anyway, I felt that I was depressed for a while. And it was only when I stopped and analyzed my feelings. Why am I feeling the way I'm feeling? I came to realize that I identified myself. I derived my sense of worth and value from that particular way of ministering, of being with people, flying here, going there and ministering to this one and this one and having a private conversation with this one and so forth, which is great, which is beautiful. You know, when you experience it, you know what I'm talking about, right? But because that's where I derived my identity and sense of worth and value and acceptance with God from. When that was taken away, you begin to shake. You begin to tremble. You begin to question, right? And when I discovered that, then of course with time God shifted my rooting my identity from that into Him. yes, I would still love to be with people. I still love to go and I still love to mingle with people and so forth, right? But that no longer is a source of my strength, is a source of my value, is a source of my service. Now, I'm using my personal experience as an example. You can replace that with whatever career you have, with whatever challenge you have, with whatever difficulty you're facing, whether it's your health, whether your business, whether it's your loved one, financial, whatever it is, right? Stop and analyze your emotions. Stop and analyze the feelings. Why are you feeling the way you are feeling? And you will find that deep down inside, you have identified yourself with that thing that is you're losing now. And it is because of that that you have this anger, you have this and you have that. If you truly believe that we're living in the last days, if you truly believe the Christ is coming soon, you will believe that all that the world could offer, all these things that we see is going to burn. Now, if God is a God of love, if he is a responsible father, wouldn't he gradually and slowly train us to live without these things, to be able to stand without them? And if you'd agree with me, if you say yes, then that is why these difficulties are coming your way. So we can shift our foundation from whatever that thing is, doesn't matter how noble and great and helpful it is, shift it from that to our identity in God, our sonship and his love for us. Anyway, I will stop here. Thank you for your patience. Allow me to close in a prayer. Loving Father, we thank you, Lord, with all our hearts for being with us, even though at times we don't feel it, we don't see it, we don't recognize it. Yet we know, Lord, because your son Jesus promised, saying, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Father, help us to believe these promises, especially when we don't sense them, when we don't feel them, when we question them. That is the time when we need them the most. Help us to believe them, Lord. And I pray for each and every one of us, including me, Lord, that you will lead us to the place where we derive our value, our sense of worth, our identity, and our sense of acceptance from you and only you, your love, your grace, our adoption to you, Lord, and not from anything else that has the hand of man involved in it. Help us, Lord, to understand this point. Help us to plant our feet strongly on the rock of our salvation, your Son, Jesus Christ. This is my prayer in his precious name. Amen. If you have been blessed by this message, please share it with others and do not forget to subscribe. God bless you.